For this morning's Bible reading, please join me in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And we shall read the whole of the chapter to familiarize ourselves with its content, but the first 8 verses will suffice for our study today. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Agi, year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about. And I will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with storm, and tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine, they stagger, but not with strong drink, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord! And their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He hath no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face wax now pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week's portion brought us to the end of Isaiah chapter 28, where we are presented with a divinely inspired parable of an agricultural nature. And one again remarked on how many times in the Bible we encounter such metaphors and illustrations of these as a token of the goodness of God towards us in making deep truth and spiritual doctrine understandable in simple and everyday language. And here, the life cycle of an arable farm or the annual course of events is described in great detail. And we are asked to look upon it as those who had no understanding or appreciation of what might be going on. And one can well understand how, to an untrained or ignorant eye, the behavior of the farmer might seem entirely inexplicable and irrational. An area of land which he has purchased at great price, maybe, and shows such care for, he then sets to and appears to savage it and to break it up and to smash it in so many ways, plowing and opening and breaking the clods of the ground and making plain the face thereof. And one might wonder what brought on this fit of violence towards his own ground. And then it is noted that he casts in seeds. And as one beholds him taking one particular seed and hurling it this way and that, one might scarcely guess at his disposition toward that seed. And then he comes with a seed of a different kind, and on this occasion his behavior is again different. It is regimentally placed into rows. Others are planted below the surface of the ground, perhaps with an instrument or some force being used. And then, of course, in due time, that which is planted springs up in its different forms. And just when we think we know the mind of the farmer and all appears to be blooming in the field, why, almost before we know it, here he is with other instruments, seemingly of anger, cutting down that which is growing up. And this he brings into his garners, and this he brings into his barns, and then again he seems to be very ill-disposed towards it. Some he strikes with a staff, some with a rod, some he tramples with cattle, others he causes a cart to be run over it, others is threshed in a threshing instrument. And we might think that the farmer's behavior was entirely unpredictable, irrational, that he had something of a loathing against the work of his hands, against the ground, against the seed, against the growing plant, against the grain. But of course, this is not the case. This cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. He does all things well. And in every stage just described, and in every action and activity just described, he is bringing that to pass which is best. He is bringing forth a glorious harvest. He is doing that which is right and will prove to be right in the long run. And even so it is with us. Even so it is with his true people. There were those, of course, in Isaiah's day who mocked and said, "We're the chosen people of God. Nothing bad will ever happen to us. All these warnings, all these threats of enemies and invasion and sieges and captivities, it's a nonsense. That's not what's going to happen." How shallow was their understanding of God or of their position before him. We, as the true people of the Lord, should be better informed and instructed, as I trust we are, by such a parable as this. Well, sufficient by way of summary, because this morning we come to the 29th chapter and to a second of these woes. You will notice that Isaiah is moved to preach. We heard the first of the woes in chapter 28, which began ostensibly as a caution or a warning against Israel, against those 10 northern tribes, also known as Ephraim, but very swiftly turned its focus southward to Judah and to those who were supposed to be the faithful remnant of God's people. And here, as we come to chapter 29, although the language is somewhat poetical, and this term Ariel is used here in this 29th chapter, there is no mistaking who the object or the target of this particular prophecy is, because we are told it is the city where David dwelt in the very first verse. We are told also that this is a word directed principally to the children of Jacob, as is mentioned there at the conclusion of the chapter. So here is another woe, is another warning being spoken to God's people, being spoken to Isaiah's immediate audience there in the land of Judah. And I wonder, my friends, if this surprises you. In fact, I wonder if you've registered this as you come through the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament prophets, how great a proportion of the prophecies, of the warnings, of the threatenings, of the condemnations, of the words of certain punishment are spoken to God's own people, are spoken perhaps to the United Territories of Israel and Judah, or are spoken particularly to Judah or to Jerusalem. Now, of course, it is true that the prophets on various occasions were given words to preach, words to say against others. Already in this book of Isaiah, we've encountered prophecies directed this way and that to the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Chaldeans, and so forth. And elsewhere, we will find prophets who were specifically sent to other nations. Jonah, of course, being sent to the Ninevites, and Nahum to the same destination, albeit at a later point in their history. Others to the Edomites, and so on. But by far the greater part of the prophecies of Scripture, by far a greater part of its warnings, its threatenings, its promises of judgment, are pronounced against the people of God, are directed towards Judah and Jerusalem. And perhaps to an external observer, perhaps to the worldly mind, this might seem rather contrary and rather inexplicable. Surely God's most severe words, surely the greater part of his warnings and threatenings ought to be to everybody else, ought to be directed against the enemies of his people, ought all to be pronounced against the Babylonians or against the Chaldeans or against these wicked heathen nations, these pagan races that surrounded Israel and Judah. And yet such is not the case. By far the greater part of his word, by far the majority of his warnings and his prophecies of judgment come towards his own people. And we might almost say, well, surely then theirs is the worst lot. Surely theirs is the less desirable position. What a place to be. What a people to belong to. Who would want to belong to the people of God if we are the object of so many of his warnings and so many of his threatenings? But you know, my friends, there is something worse. There is something worse than prophecies of doom. There is something more serious than pronouncements of judgment or words of warning. And that is silence. There is nothing more serious, we might say, in the sovereign purposes of God and in the purposes of revelation than his silence. There is no worse lot than that of those unto whom the Lord has nothing to say. Yes, my friends, his own people became the object of so many of his threatenings and judgments and his words of warning. But you know, by far the greater part of those nations round about them heard nothing at all, received no word from God, had no prophet to visit them, had no written scriptures, nothing. To them, God had nothing to say. And how solemn a thing that is, my friends. How serious a matter. Think what it implies. It either implies that God's judgments are so certain and so irrevocable in their case that God has nothing to say to them that will be to any benefit or advantage or might aid them in the escape or evasion of it. In fact, one might say it makes his judgments upon those nations so much worse and so much more severe because they were never heralded, they were never announced in advance, no opportunity was given for escape or for reprieve. Or indeed, it might also suggest that God has said all he has got to say to such nations, to such persons. When the voice of God falls silent, perhaps it is because the day of opportunity, the day of grace, the occasions upon which some word might be heard from the Lord are gone. And that is it. Revelation has ended. His communication with them is at an end. And it is a silence which presages something far worse and far more serious. And so you see, my friends, as we come through such portions of God's word as this here, and we find his own people being the target of solemn warnings and threatenings of judgment, we should not immediately understand it to be a vengeful nature on the part of God or a vindictive nature. We should not consider it to be evil or ill on the part of God to have so much a solemn warning and threatening to say against his own people, because he is still speaking to them. He still has something to say. He is still warning them. He is still threatening them. And that, my friends, is a token of grace. It is evidence of goodness on the part of God, that he has not yet given up, he has not yet ceased to speak. Perhaps from time to time, my friends, we read the word of God, we hear it preached, or we come across a particular verse, and it strikes us somewhat contrary to our way of thinking. We don't perhaps like the sound of it. We don't appreciate what's being said from the pulpit. It cuts us to the quick, or it seems to be a message of reproof. We think we don't like this. We don't like this preacher. We don't like this verse of scripture. We'll turn quickly over. We don't like this day on the text block calendar. Let's hope it's something nicer tomorrow. Oh, my friends, be careful. Do not despise God's warnings, God's threatenings, those parts of scripture which seem to reprove or rebuke or contradict your way of thinking, because it is a message from God to you. And it is much a token of his grace if he condescends to warn you, or to threaten you, or to caution you, as if he has words of favor and of blessing and of peace to speak. And such is the case here, where once again in Isaiah 29, we find that God's word is directed principally towards his own people. And Isaiah is again told to pronounce a woe against Jerusalem. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. Now this particular expression, this name, Ariel, which occurs several times in Isaiah chapter 29, is in fact limited to Isaiah 29 in the Holy Scriptures. There is one other occurrence of it in our English translation, where it is used as a proper name in the book of Ezra, in a different connection. But here is a unique occasion of it being used in Isaiah 29 to describe Jerusalem. And there is a certain amount of debate and question as to what its significance is, and why this particular word is used and what it means. Now, when it comes to unusual Hebrew words, we are at a little of a loss. And I hope that perhaps you understand or appreciate this. There was, of course, a time when the Hebrew language was a living language. It was a live language, as these are sometimes referred to. It was being spoken by a large body of people. They had a heritage of literature to speak of. It was a language in frequent use, and perhaps it would have been possible to consult a dictionary, even, or a lexicon, if one wanted to understand the meaning of particular Hebrew words. But you see, over the process of time, the Hebrew language, as it used to be spoken in the Old Testament era, was almost entirely lost. And even as we come into the New Testament age of Scripture, the use of Hebrew as a spoken language amongst the people was almost unknown. They were largely speaking Aramaic or Syriac or a form of the two, whilst Hebrew had become confined to religious usage. And even this began to pass out of common use as time progressed and with the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the dispersion of the people. And Hebrew, as it is understood today and spoken today, has largely been reconstructed in relatively recent times, in particular the 18th and 19th centuries. And the reconstructed Hebrew language of modern times has come almost exclusively from the Old Testament scriptures, which are amongst the only examples of surviving literature in Hebrew. And so rather than us being able to have some separate vocabulary or lexicon or dictionary with which to understand the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, the Old Testament is the only source of vocabulary and words that we have for other Hebrew words. This is almost the complete repository of Hebrew vocabulary here in the Old Testament scriptures. And so if we come across a somewhat unusual word, the best we can do is look for other occurrences in the Old Testament itself to seek to have an understanding of it. And that, of course, might not give us a complete comprehension of the word as it was originally used, or it will not necessarily tell us its force when it was first spoken in the days of Isaiah, is the example here. And such is the case with this word Ariel. And the best that commentators are able to mention, or linguists are able to come up with, is one case where a word very similar is used in a description of certain characters in the history of David, two lion-like men of Moab. You might like to look that up at your leisure, but that expression, lion-like, is a word very similar to this word, Ariel. And another occurrence of it is to be found, or a word similar to it, is to be found in Ezekiel 43, where it is used to describe an altar in the temple. Now, those are the only two examples of another use of this word or word similar to it. And so the best we may understand from this expression, Isaiah 29, is that it might have a reference to a lion, or it might have a reference to an altar. And I believe, personally, from the reading of this chapter, that that latter explanation is the better one. And that if this word means or conveys anything, it is perhaps this, the suggestion of an altar, or more properly, a furnace, or a place of burning. And if you understand that definition in your mind, it perhaps makes a little more sense when the Lord speaks as follows. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. And here you see God is speaking of Jerusalem, which was supposed to be the center of true worship, which was the place where the temple was and the altars in the temple. And here he says is this place where year after year, according to the succession of months, the feasts are being observed and the ritual of Jewish worship is being gone through with year after year, month by month. Still they keep coming out of tradition in this ritual way, supposing to observe the feasts of the Lord. But, as God will shortly point out in verse 13, this people draw near me with their lips and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. It was a hollow round of sacrifices that these people were keeping. It was devoid of any meaning or any significance in their own hearts and minds. And you will perhaps remember that Isaiah began in such a vein as this way back in the first chapter when the word of God was this: "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings." And that is again the sense here. Woe to Ariel, the altar, if you like, the place where the burnt offerings are made, the city where David dwelt, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices, yet I will distress Ariel. And there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And you see, if we understand the force of this word to mean an altar or a place of burning, that last clause in verse 2 makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? God says, here is a city which boasts itself in being the venue of the temple and the place where the altar is and where the burnt offerings are made. And here they are, going about their vain oblations, year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, devoid of any meaning, whilst their hearts are far from me. Well, says the Lord, the time will come when I make that whole place a place of burning, where it will be a place of slaughter and where blood is shed and where smoke ascends, when destruction comes from God against that city. A solemn warning indeed, my friends. A terrible use of this expression and a reference there to the altar, if we understand it as such. These empty sacrifices, these vain forms of worship which they continue to persist in without any acknowledgement of God or love to God in their hearts, these things, says God, will soon come to an end, and it will be a place of sacrifice and slaughter of a very different kind when it is overthrown. And then you notice in verse 3 a description is given as of siege engines and siege warfare being mounted against a city. I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And again, commentators and historians have quibbled as to which particular siege of Jerusalem this might make mention of, whether it was one that came in the days of Manasseh, whether it was the one that Sennacherib brought, or whether it came by Esarhaddon later on in the history of the Assyrians, or whether it is a reference to the Babylonian siege. My friends, the fact is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter which particular historical siege is here being mentioned. It doesn't matter to which particular historical event this prophecy warns, because all of them are encapsulated. Any of them would answer to this, because whether it were to come by the hands of Sennacherib or Esarhaddon or the Babylonians or Titus or anybody else, the fact of the matter is, as verse 3 makes absolutely clear, and I will camp against thee round about. You see, God is speaking. God is speaking. And will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. Didn't matter who the instrument was. It didn't matter who the secondary causes were. When times of judgment ultimately came upon that place and that people, God was the instigator of it. God brought it about. These were his judgments that were being outworked. And how rapidly and how easily is this overlooked? Not only, of course, by the Jews in their day, who found it easy enough to rail against those wicked Assyrians or those terrible Babylonians, and by directing all their ire in that direction could stop their ears and shut their eyes to the messages of God that were in it. But how so true it is to the present day, and even at the present time, when all men's minds, and alas, so many of modern Christians, are focused upon the secondary causes the immediate agencies of disease or of death or of difficulty. And they focus on that because it saves them having to think about God. And it spares them from having to recognize God in those things. But you see here, by his prophet, the Lord will allow people no such ignorance or loopholes. He says, I will camp against thee. I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. And thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Here God speaks of a terrible scene, really. The picture is one of dreadful slaughter, where the inhabitants of a city have been overrun, where the siege has finally come to its ultimate conclusion, and the city has been breached, and slaughter has been visited upon its inhabitants, and those who are left are cast down to the ground. They are lying there prostrate on the floor with the dust in their mouths. And if any are still alive, or if any still have a glimmer of existence left in them, they are groaning and mumbling into the dirt. And God here likens it to the practices of the occultists and the psychics of the day, those who pretended to be able to communicate with the dead, and perhaps used a ventriloquism as one of their gimmicks, as one of their tricks, and would speak in a low voice that appeared to be coming from out of the ground or from nowhere at all. And he says this will be the scene. This will be the terrible conclusion of the siege, and all the dead and dying laid upon the ground, groaning and mumbling in indiscernible, almost indistinguishable voices and noises. And then we come to verses 5 to 8, where the Lord speaks in more detail of this situation and of the enemies of Jerusalem and of these armies that should come against them. And I feel obliged to point out here that a number of the commentators take these verses, particularly verses 5 and 7 and 8, and cast these in a very positive light, and imagine the tenor of the prophet's words to have changed suddenly here, to be speaking of God's overthrow of his people's enemies, and dispersing them and dispelling them in an instant. But I must confess, my friends, that I cannot concur with such an interpretation. There is a positive note struck later in this prophecy, particularly in verse 17 and onwards. Yes, there comes a point where, against this dark backcloth, the Lord paints a much brighter picture and much more joyous tones. But it is not yet. It is much too early for such a transition of language yet. The Lord has hardly begun to warn his people of their peril, and to tell them of the dreadful things that are about to come. And I believe that we should continue to interpret these verses, verses 5 through 8, in a negative sense, and that they continue to be a part of the warnings and the threatened judgments. And I believe we have very good reason to do that from the context of them and from other words, which I shall point out in a moment. But let us consider them then in that sense, and continue to see God as speaking words of warning and describing the enemies that would come against Jerusalem. And here he says, verse 5, moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away, yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. And the differences of opinion on this verse really revolve around people's interpretation of this expression, terrible ones. And they think, well, surely these terrible ones must mean the enemies of Judah, and surely God is speaking of dispelling Judah's enemies. But you see, this expression, terrible ones, can be understood in a variety of ways, and can simply mean champions of an army, or can mean those who were most feared in a fighting force. The waster that comes to destroy the champion of a particular army might be described as a terrible one. It occurs again, you'll notice, in verse 20. And so, any army of whichever nation would have its champions, would have its chief warriors, would have its terrible ones, would have its mighty men, as they were known in David's day. And here, I genuinely believe, verse 5 should be interpreted more like this. God is saying, this siege will come, this visitation against Jerusalem. And in that day, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust. That is to say, those that lived in Jerusalem, but were of foreign extraction, or were not nationals, or were simply visiting there, well, they might so easily be overtaken in that same destruction, or perhaps would flee away like dust, blowing away from the scene, gone in an instant as that trouble came, blown away in front of the main gust or blast of the storm. And the multitude of the terrible ones, those champions in your armies, Judah, those warriors whom you place so much trust in and hope in, they shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. And you see, that makes far more sense when we continue then in verse 6 to read, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. You see, the whole thrust, the whole spirit of warning and of coming judgment is consistent when we interpret it like this. And then we go on to read this in verse 7. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. Now, once again, you can understand that some might say, well, surely this is a good thing. Is not this verse saying that all the enemies of Judah will disappear suddenly and vanish away like a dream, and the memory of a dream disappears when a man wakes up? We know that this sort of analogy is used elsewhere in the scriptures. But if we hold it in the context of verse 8 and particularly verse 10, I believe that the interpretation has to be otherwise. Because who is the person asleep and waking up here? And in what state do they wake up? One that is better or worse than that which they dreamed of whilst sleeping? Well, look, we are told in verse 10, for the Lord hath poured out upon you, he's speaking to the inhabitants of Judah, the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. You see, it is the inhabitants of Judah that are described as being asleep. It is they who are described as are being in a state of stupor or of torpor, and not in a good way, not in a positive or in a happy sense, but they are in a state of stupor, like a drunken sleep, as verse 9 describes it, one which has come after they have staggered about and fallen this way and that. And now he says, there is poured out upon them the spirit of deep sleep. And now we have these individuals in their stupor, in their state of sleep, and they are asleep and they are dreaming. They went to sleep hungry. They went to sleep thirsty. They went to sleep with peril and need hanging over their heads. And now they are dreaming. And we read this, a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth. And here they are in this dream, and they think, oh, here's his food. They imagine a table. Now they see in the pictures and visions of the mind a great spread of food. And they imagine themselves eating the food and enjoying the food. Or perhaps they went to sleep parched with thirst. There was no water. The city was besieged, remember. The food was cut off. The water supplies, perhaps, had been interrupted. It was very hard to come by. They were parched with thirst, and now in their dream, so preoccupied were they in waking with their thirst, that they dream about water. They dream, perhaps, about coming to a spring or to a well, being able to drink of it and drink of it freely. This is what they're dreaming of. And then they come to. They wake up. They are disturbed from their slumbers. And what is the situation? They are still hungry. They are still thirsty. The problem has not gone away. The fact that they imagined themselves sitting down with a knife and fork and partaking of a great meal, the fact that they imagined themselves drawing bucket after bucket out of some imaginary well, it's done nothing for their hunger, it's done nothing for their thirst. They have suddenly woken up, and the problem is still there. The difficulty is still present. Nothing is different. Nothing has changed. And God says, this is how it will be regarding the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be like a dream or a night vision of this order. And I believe what God means is precisely this. There will be the besieging of Jerusalem. There will be enemies round about. And the people will be in a state of denial about it. They will kid themselves that things are going to be okay. They will talk about all that they are going to do to remedy the situation. They will perhaps imagine themselves getting out of their need and their problems. Maybe in their drunkenness, which you know was common enough, and in their sleep and in their stupor, in their siege-enhanced weakness, they will imagine fighting their enemies, overthrowing them. They will imagine that they have the upper hand. They will dream that they conquer their foes. But when they awake, they will find that their foes are still there. They will find that the enemy is still at the gate. They will find that nothing has changed about their problems and all their imagining things different and all their dreaming things different has not altered anything one whit. Now such is the warning against the inhabitants of Judah and in Jerusalem. And yet we know that for all the solemn words of God by his prophet, they continued to behave in just such a way. They deluded themselves. They slept while they should have been watching. They put, as it were, their fingers in their ears. They remained unconscious and insensible in the face of all the prophet's warnings and all the approach of their enemies. They kidded themselves that it either wouldn't happen, or that it wasn't happening, or that if it did happen, they'd think of some way out, and they'd solve it this way or that. But of course it didn't help them. It didn't remove their foes. It didn't change the situation one bit. And you see, my friends, it is sadly possible for Christians to be in precisely this sort of situation. Because remember that whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning. They are written for our admonition. And you know there are a lot of sleeping Christians. There are an awful lot of those who boast themselves in the name of the people of God in the present day, who are in a state of stupor, or of torpor, or of indolence. They are dozing. They are daydreaming Christians. Now, of course, my friends, a sleeping Christian, a daydreaming Christian, you don't find them literally asleep. Well, perhaps in some cases you do, in the pew. But no, you don't find them literally asleep. You can't identify a sleeping Christian because he has his arms folded on his stomach and he has his head down. That is not what a sleeping Christian looks like. That is not what a non-watchful Christian looks like. No, no. They're still going about their daily work, perhaps. They're still boasting in the name of being a Christian. They may be still going through some of the outward motions of religion, just enough to keep their consciences quiet and to convince everybody else. But spiritually, they're asleep. Their senses are dulled. They are not in possession of their wits. They are spiritually insensible. They have ceased to be conscious of the true state of affairs, either with themselves or with the church or with the world at large. But whilst in that state, oh, how they dream. What great dreams they have, what swelling words they can speak in their spiritual sleep. Oh, and to listen to them, you would think they were amongst the finest Christians. They can say a pious word, they can quote more than a scripture or two. They can make it sound like they are at the sharp edge of the Christian religion. They imagine themselves to be all kinds of wonderful Christians. They can describe what it is that they would do in such and such a position. They can say what they think about what's going on and what they would like to say to this person or that person. They can pass comment and very often critical comment upon other Christians and upon preachers and so forth. But it is all in their minds and not in their hearts. It is all in their imagination or in their ego. And it is not in reality. In their state of sluggishness, in their state of spiritually dim-wittedness, whilst they are imagining that they are achieving all kinds of good and doing all sorts of wonderful things, the reality of the situation remains that they are sleeping. They are sleeping. They can talk a good talk, but they are not walking in the way. They are sleeping. It's a solemn condition to be in, my friends, and yet how prevalent it is. How prevalent it is to the present day amongst those who claim to be the people of God. You know, there in the scriptures, the Lord speaks several parables. He speaks of those who had planted out a field with grain, and while they slept, an enemy came and sowed tares. What were they dreaming of as they slept? I bet they dreamt that the harvest was already gathered in. I bet they dreamt they were keeping a wonderfully good watch, that all was well with the grain. While they slept, the enemy sowed tares. The Lord in another parable tells us of those servants whose master gave them a charge and went away and left them. And while he was gone, they slept. They slept. What were they dreaming of? Oh, I imagine they dreamt they rendered excellent service. They dreamt they were doing the master's work. They imagined achieving all sorts of wonderful things until the master came and found them sleeping. Oh, those virgins, those foolish virgins who had their lamps, those lamps that were burning and the oil expired as they dozed and as they slept. I bet they were dreaming what wonderful attendants they would be, what great bridesmaids or bridegrooms maids they would make. And how they were all ready and how they had their lamps in their hands. But it was all a dream. And as they slept, they expired. We read the literal account of those disciples of the Lord who he took with him into the Garden of Gethsemane that last and dreadful night and instructed them, watch with me here while I go yonder and pray a while. And no sooner had he gone to pray than they slept. Oh, no doubt as they slept, they dreamt all kinds of things. Dreamt what wonderful disciples they were. Dreamt that they were praying with the Lord. Dreamt that the kingdom was already won and that they were seated on thrones. But they were not. They were asleep. And the Lord came and found them sleeping. And my my friends, let us hearken to the voice of the prophet Isaiah here, and let us take heed to ourselves, that we are not fooling ourselves, that we are not kidding ourselves, that our Christian religion is not a mere figment of our imagination, is not a lucid dream, while in actual fact we are spiritually sleeping at a standstill, in a state of torpor and indolence, only thinking that we are doing the Lord's work, only imagining that we are doing the Lord's will, when in actual fact it only exists as a figment of our own minds and is not real. Because such was the sad case of those Jews of old, and such is the sad case with so many professed Christians of the present day, unto whom such words come as this in Romans chapter 13. Knowing the time, says the apostle, and what times they are that we live through, my friends, and how rapidly the short period of time of our mortal existence is expiring. Knowing the time, says the apostle, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Oh, it wasn't only the Roman believers that needed to hear such words as these. Writing again to Ephesus, the apostle has a similar message. He says this, that we should ever prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, that we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, that it is a shame even to speak of the things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved, are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See ye then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. One final word in this same vein is to be found in 1 Thessalonians. And here the apostle again, speaking in similar terms, says this, ye yourselves of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. You see, every occasion there is a connection to the times, knowing the time. Now is the time. Now is the season. And you have no need for me to tell you this. He says, just look around you and behold what a parlous state, what a perilous state things are in. Look at the situation in the world. Look at the expiration of your own mortal existences. Look at how time is running out. Of the times and of the seasons ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, and how many there are that say that through their snores, in their spiritual stupor, how many there were saying that in Jerusalem, peace and safety, then suddenly destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, heed the word of the Lord. Hearken to the voice as it comes again by Isaiah the prophet. Let us not be those in a state of spiritual stupor, imagining we do the Lord's will, kidding ourselves that we do the Lord's service, imagining, dreaming that we eat and drink and serve the Lord, when in fact we are asleep. The Lord, wake us up unto his light and to his truth. We seek it for his glory. Amen. I cannot really put it better than our last hymn does, when it says, Christian, seek not yet repose, cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Number 710.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.